Good morning. Good morning. That's better. We can rejoice and be happy. We're worshiping God this morning. You can rejoice and be happy. I'm only preaching on two verses this morning. Not all of Hebrews chapter 11 who tries to do that. So, if you could open your Bibles to the book of Micah, the well-worn Easter text of Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Not really well-worn. As I've had the opportunity to preach, I've been chipping my way through the book of Micah. And so when it came to Easter Sunday, I was a bit conflicted. Should I press on through Micah, or should I go into the Gospels or 1 Corinthians and, you know, do a sermon on resurrection? Either one's legitimate. I personally just lean towards preaching through Micah anyway. Not because Easter means nothing to us. Really, it's just the opposite of that. Resurrection is of ultimate importance to us. But it's a theme that we gravitate to every week, and not just on the long weekend in April. So in that sense, Easter is business as usual for us. Yeah, when I considered the text at hand here in Micah chapter 2, I realized that there's some pretty strong Easter resurrection themes here anyway that I think will be helpful for us in seeing the larger picture of redemptive history and understanding the significance of resurrection for the people of God. So I hope I'll be able to help you with that today. It's been a little while since we've been in the book of Micah, so I'll just refresh you a little bit on some of the history and the context. The first words of Micah, that first verse in chapter 1, verse 1, points us in the right direction for all of the historical context that we'll need. You see who the book is written by, obviously, Micah. You see where he is from, which says Moresheth-Gath, which is just a small town in the southern kingdom. And you also see when he is writing. He doesn't give the date, but he says that he's doing all of this in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He's dating himself by the reigns of the kings who are on the throne. And so from that, we know he is writing or ministering between 750 and 700 BC. So a little more than seven centuries before Christ. And Mike also tells us there in that first verse that these are the words of the Lord that are being communicated. This is not the opinions of Micah. This is divine truth and therefore deserves careful consideration. We're going to loop back around to the historical context in a little bit anyway here. And in the first two chapters, as we worked our way through them, at least up until verse 11 of chapter 2, these have consisted of messages of judgment. The nation has failed in several ways. They failed to act justly, mainly, and there are consequences for this. And so the messages, or the oracles as we call them, have a fairly standard format up until this point. They have an addressee, so this is who we're talking to. We're addressing this person. It also tells us what the problem is. And then there is a therefore, you know. This is who we're talking to, this is what the problem is, and this is what the judgment will be. Now we're going to see in this present oracle that we break that format. And we'll look at that in a second. And so today, when we get down to verses 12 and 13, it's a pretty straightforward text, I think, anyway. And I've sort of divided this message up into three sections. The first is verse 12, gathering the remnant. And then verse 13, the Lord leading his people. And then we'll look at the greater fulfillment of Micah in the New Testament. Basically, what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through the text so that we can reasonably understand it historically, contextually, as the people who would have originally read it would have understand it. And then we're going to see how it was significant beyond that. We're going to adopt a wide-angle lens and see how this truth has significance for all of the people of God throughout history. And so in doing so, we encounter two main themes, the mercy of God and the surety of our hope. So let's just take a second now and read the text. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So, just in our first reading, remember we talked about that sort of standard format of the oracles. We have the person you're addressing, we have what the problem is or what's going on, and then the therefore, you know, what we're going to do about this. So the people have done this or that, they've committed such a sin, they failed in this area, and therefore the Lord will take action. That's how what we've seen in all of these oracles. And in all the cases so far, what we've seen is judgment. That's what happens. The people do something, they fail, and God judges them. But if you look at our text, there's a pretty strong difference here and from the oracles that surround it. First of all, the tone is very different. It's a salvation oracle or text. It's not a judgment one. So we have a very different tone. It's not harsh and ominous, it's hopeful. But secondly, there's a part of our format that's missing. You see, there's an addressee. It's addressed to Jacob or Israel, the people of God. And then we have the way that the Lord will act, which we'll look at in a minute. But there's no reason given for this action. It's not, hey, I'm talking to you people, and this is why I'm talking to you people. Just, I'm talking to you people, and here is what the Lord does. The text does not point to something that the people have done, good or bad, some quality of Israel that elicits this response from God. Why not? Failure brought about judgment. Can we safely assume that obedience or some sort of merit in the people has brought about salvation? Absolutely not. Stephen Dempster helpfully says, this is a salvation oracle based on the simple mercy of God. One of the key differences between a judgment oracle and one proclaiming salvation is the lack of an explicit reason for the action of God, which in the case of the latter is grounded in God's mercy. There is nothing that Israel could do to bring about a favorable response from God. There is no merit that they have which could warrant salvation. If God is going to save his people, it cannot be based upon anything in them, because we have nothing. It must be solely grounded in his mercy. So that format is broken here. The tone of salvation is therefore set. So let's look at what God is telling his people in verse 12. Let's read it again. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So if you're reading through the book of Micah, obviously this sort of comes out of nowhere. It's a bright light in a dark night of judgment. Judgment, judgment, judgment. That's what you see, chapters 1 and 2, and then all of a sudden, salvation. And in the previous passages and in what's forthcoming in the book, judgment is largely going to be leveled against rulers, teachers, and false prophets, the leaders that are in Israel. And there were leaders who were supposed to be caring for the people. But they were abusing their power. And they were really looking out for their own interests. And for that, they get judged. The people are being grossly mistreated in the process. They are powerless, really, to protect themselves at all. So previously, it is they did this and they do that. And now you have the comforting words of Yahweh with his definitive, I will. And you see it three times in this verse. I will assemble. I will gather. I will set. The insecurity of life under the corrupt leaders will be replaced by the stability of the determinative action of Yahweh. That action is to, as we see, gather his people. Our text says that the people is Jacob, and then it says the remnant of Israel. Doesn't matter. It's the same group. The gathering is illustrated by this image of the flock of sheep being brought together. Sheep that are left running free all over the place are vulnerable. There's no security for them. Food isn't assured, and the possibility of them becoming food for something else is ever looming. So the flock gathered together then in a fold or in its pasture is this picture now of security. The sheep are being protected. They're being cared for. They have food. They have protection. And this is exclusively due to the implied shepherd. You don't see it there explicitly, but it's implied. The good shepherd who cares for the sheep as objects of his love, rather than using them as commodities, as the leaders did in Israel, for their own gain. In the last phrase of the verse in the ESV, it says a noisy multitude of men. We sort of abandoned the illustration so as to bluntly convey that this gathered group will be large, excited, relaxed people dwelling in that security. Verse 13 continues on to provide some additional information. It says, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So we're further told that there is one, at this point only noted as he, who goes up before the people. And he does this by opening the breach. Now, breach is an interesting word that has a little bit of fluidity in translation. And perhaps some of your translations have some derivative of the word break, breaker, breaking. It's not like breaking something. This isn't a verb. It's a noun that, in this case, points to a gap in a wall or a barrier, especially made by an attacking army. So if an army is attacking a wall, then a breach would be an opening, a way to get through it. Or if they're attacking another army, then a breach is a way to get through the wall of army. All right, so there is a way to get through, and that's what this breach is pointing to. So this individual goes through the breach. And now we're kind of getting the idea that this ransoming, this gathering of the people of God, this bringing the sheep into the fold, is not like gathering up a bunch of stray lambs that have wandered all over the hillsides. The sheep are being held hostage, and they need to be rescued. This is a battle. There's one who goes up before them, and he breaks through the gate. He is going to battle for the sheep. The people are safely then led out by their shepherd leader, who is immediately revealed then as their king. Now at this point, as we're reading through it, perhaps the original audience, and maybe even us as we're reading through the book of Micah, we want to look for some historical figure who was a good leader in Israel, who sort of fits the bill for fulfillment in this text. But it will not do because of the last words of verse 13. It says, the Lord who is at their head. And we see it as all caps, which means this is the name of God. This is Yahweh. This is the name of the God of Israel. The shepherd king is their Lord, creator, and judge, who is also revealed here to be the savior of his people. Now, how are we to understand these verses? When have they been or will they be fulfilled? First of all, this is not perpetual fulfillment. Don't claim these verses as a promise that God will deliver you from every bit of harm or difficulty that comes your way. Don't quote it to yourself as a guarantee that life will always improve for you. There is far too much biblical text to the contrary, and even the preceding chapters and the following chapters in Micah are clear that God's people will go through difficult times. The context really works against you if you want to use this to sort of support the difficulties that you're having at your workplace, your home, or whatever. God's going to bring me out of them, make my life better. That's not what this text is saying. And ironically enough, if you are to use it that way, then you're doing something that's very in line with the false prophets that have already been denounced in the book of Micah, because they promised that there would be no judgment for the people of God. People of God don't go through hard times. So that is just definitely not what this text is saying. Nonetheless, it may still be worthy of posting on your fridge or your Facebook page or wherever you post things, but freedom from temporal harm or difficulty is not the reason why. If we're going to begin to understand fulfillment, we need to start by noticing the tense that is here in verses 12 and 13. It's what we typically refer to as the prophetic perfect tense. All that really means is it's hard to nail down a time frame when you look at it. And most of your translations do a really good job of preserving the ambiguity of the timing. Because if you isolate it and you read it alone, you really cannot tell whether this has happened, is happening, or will happen. You can sort of slot it into any time that you want. And from the prophet's perspective, he doesn't care. It doesn't matter to the prophet. He's just like, this is a true statement. If it's already happened, if it's going to happen, if it is happening, doesn't matter. It's a true statement. You can rely on this truth. So the timing doesn't really matter to the prophet, and it goes well with the prophecy, the nature of it. However, even though the prophet may not concern himself with such things, it is the pressing question for the listeners and the readers of the text. So in that case, what, if any, are our historical options to locate fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, you remember at the outset, I said Micah was writing this between 750 and 700 B.C., in 705 BC, the Assyrian war machine is on the march through the Near East under the new command of King Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib spends a few years tearing through everything that stands in his way until he arrives at the walls of Jerusalem in 701 BC. And he sends a representative to the walls of Jerusalem, and they stand outside the walls, yelling up on to the people on the walls, sending this message. And what he basically does is he gives his resume to the people of Jerusalem, telling them how he has destroyed everyone whom they have come up against. Now, King Hezekiah is understandably scared. He's terrified, really. But what Hezekiah does is he brings the problem to the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah returns to him with an answer, saying this. This is what happens. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home, and he lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping at the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. That's 2 Kings 19:32-37. And you can read the whole story in chapters 18 through 19, and in 2 Chronicles 32, and in Isaiah 36 and 37. Anyway, this is a strong contender for the fulfillment of our present text. We wonderfully see the Lord protecting his people when they are vulnerable. Indeed, he actually goes out and does the fighting for them. He actually goes out and slays the Assyrians for them, and then even their king. Sheep who were ready for the slaughter are brought to a place of security and peace by the shepherd king. But I think there's more going on here than that. I think what's going on here is what we have, what we call progressive fulfillment. And along with that, we can concede that there is an aspect of fulfillment in 701 BC. It would certainly give a particular poignancy to the prophecy of Micah when these words are confirmed shortly after they were given to the people. But this salvation from the Assyrian onslaught only demonstrates the larger truth being presented in the book of Micah. You see, the whole purpose of the book is now beginning to come into focus with this salvation oracle. J.T. Willis says this, "The doom sections depict Israel's plight under human leadership, princes, prophets, priests, rich landowners. Because of these incompetent leaders and the people's willingness to follow them, the future holds nothing but disaster. But there is yet one ray of hope which stands open even in this disaster. complete trust in Yahweh as the only leader worthy of Israel's full allegiance. And I think because of that context that's being presented in Micah, we must proceed beyond 701 to see how the text is ultimately fulfilled. Now, we're going to proceed beyond 701 by just making it a few chapters down the road into Micah in chapter 5. Because even this theme is developed in the book of Micah, the salvation theme. You see it actually start to come up in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, most memorably, it's mentioned there as such. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And the text actually even goes on to use the Assyrians as emblematic of the enemy. But it's clear that the deliverance extends beyond the temporal Assyrian Empire. And so you see how the anticipation for deliverance by the shepherd king is being built through the book of Micah, being built in the Old Testament. We're looking for the shepherd king. And it's not a mere man who we should expect. He is from of old, from ancient days. Micah's looking down the scope of history to see the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, at Bethlehem. But that birth of Christ is only the arrival. It's not the deliverance. You see, people are plagued with a much fiercer enemy than the Assyrians. Romans 6 tells us that we are held captive by our sin. We are slaves to sin. Sin is the enemy that needed to be defeated. Otherwise, we are the vulnerable lambs with no security, destined to be consumed in death by the sin that has enslaved us. So Jesus arrives, right? We have the incarnation of Christ, which I think most of you are familiar with. And he has his public ministry. And thinking of the words of Micah, Jesus says this in Matthew 9, 35 and 36. He knows about the harassed and helpless sheep, and he says this. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You see, the ministry of Christ is the work of God to reverse this for his people, because he says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Sounds a lot like Micah. The text that we looked at today is anticipating the good shepherd who would come to gather all of his sheep into safety out of the vulnerability of wandering. And Jesus arrives as that good shepherd who gathers all of his sheep into safety out of the vulnerability of wandering. But you also see, he's not a good shepherd by virtue of his great leadership style or magnetic charisma. He's the good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. The wrath of God reserved for us is poured out on Jesus at the cross so that he, as the good shepherd, can gather his lost sheep. So just like Israel couldn't have done anything to warrant the salvation that God offers them. Just like in Micah 2, we see the salvation oracle come out of nowhere, no reason given. Neither can we do anything to warrant the salvation that God offers us. Imagine, though, just imagine that there was a way that you could earn yourself a spot beyond the pearly gates. Where's the surety? Where's the hope? We really have no surety and no hope. Because right around the next corner is the vice that will cause you to fall from grace. And that's all it would take. Just one failure, one mistake, one sin, one offense against God, and you're out. Holy God cannot allow any proud action to go unpunished, for he would then be unjust. But thankfully, it's not like that. In salvation offered by God, our failures were accounted for. Jesus Christ punished for our sin. And based upon that, mercy is offered to us. Salvation based upon the work of God. His penal substitutionary atonement beckons all his sheep to come to him and find security and peace with the good shepherd. Now there is security. There is hope. If it's based upon us, it's based upon you and me, we're going to mess it up. Guaranteed. We're going to mess it up before the sun goes down today. But based upon the finished work of Christ, his body broken, his blood shed in our place, we have confidence that our hope is secure. And when I say hope, we use that word a lot. When I say hope, I don't mean the fingers crossed mentality you have when you write a test without ever cracking a book. It's a study, and afterwards you say, oh, I hope I passed. No. That's a different kind of hope and not one I would recommend. Biblical hope isn't fingers crossed I'll make it into heaven. No. It's joyful anticipation because the fate of our eternity rests in the hands of the one who will not let us go. That's real hope. Not enough, you say? Doesn't do it for you? Don't worry. Someone died 2,000 years ago. How can that actually help you? There's more. Because he not only died for you, he also defeated death. That is, he rose from the dead. The grave could not hold him. He broke forth. He breaches the tomb. No one but God can conquer this enemy. And you think that the Assyrians were a force? Death has taken everyone, never releasing a hostage back into this world. But Jesus conquered death. And his conquering of death confirms the validity of his sacrifice. Because how else are we able to quantify any other death? Every other person just remained in the grave. They just stayed there. All others were unable to breach the gate of the enemy. But Jesus conquers death in resurrection to demonstrate to all that hope in him is secure. Remember what our text says? It didn't just say that the shepherd king broke through the gate and then he left all the others behind the breach. Said, see ya. No. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. 1 Corinthians elaborates on this. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You see, because Jesus Christ defeated death, we too can pass through the gate. He's the first fruits. That's what our text says. And no one sees a tree bear a single apple and then determine, oh, it's probably done now. No, it's a first fruits. It's a sign of a greater harvest. Jesus' resurrection is the surety of a greater resurrection. Jesus breaching the tomb is the surety that we shall all break through death because of him who is at our head. But that resurrection to life is only for his sheep. Only those in the fold will be able to remain in the hope and the security of this great shepherd, this king, and this Lord. Scripture tells us that this happens when we abandon our path of sin. And all of our self-salvation projects to completely rest our hope of eternity in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We only need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. He wants all of those wandering sheep to come to Him into the security of the fold that is tended by Him, the Good Shepherd, so that then He can lead you out into the victory of resurrection that He has accomplished for us. You see why the sacrifice of Christ and His victorious resurrection is business as usual for us? It's the linchpin of our undying hope. We don't really want to talk about anything else. This is it. Death doesn't have to be our final defeat. You can pass the gate because your King has passed on before you. Isn't that amazing? I want to read to you our text again after we've gone through that implications in the New Testament. He says, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. And He who opens the breach goes up before them." They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their King passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Amazing that we can serve the Lord who won the victory for us. And glory to the God who died and rose and lives even now to care for us, His sheep. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we praise You, Lord, for all that You are, for Your wonderful plan of redemption that we can see unfolding even in the book of Micah, Lord. How Your mercy toward us, Lord, it's so incredible, and it comes to us, Lord, as that bright light in a dark night of judgment, and we praise You for that. We praise You, Lord, for Your victorious resurrection, Your conquering of death. And we thank You, Lord, that You have won that victory for us, that we too might breach through the gate because of what You did and who You are. God, help us to remember the importance of the death and resurrection of Your Son, which has purchased salvation for us. May it be the linchpin of our lives, Lord, that we would revolve everything around this truth and order our lives after its significance. We praise You, God, and we thank You for the opportunity to glorify You here today, and we ask that we would continue to do so with everything that You have given to us, with all of our time and all of our energies, all of our resources, Lord. You would be honored and glorified here. In Your name we pray. Amen.